This afternoon, we'll be considering verses 7 through 11, although we will read the psalm in its entirety. And as we read it, do not think only of David. I know he's the human author of this psalm, but don't think only of him speaking these words, but think of how these words might relate to Christ. Think of what they would sound like coming from his mouth. And not only that, but think of how in Christ they relate to us. So think on these things as we read the psalm. Starting in verse 1, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we ask that you would send your blessing upon it. Send your Holy Spirit and sanctify it to our hearts and help us to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So last time we were in Psalm 16, we saw in verses 5 and 6 that the Lord was the portion of David during his earthly ministry. He was the portion of Christ. And to us, as we live in this world and walk in this world, he is our portion. If you are a Christian, you have no good apart from him. There's nothing in this world that compares to him. He is your portion. He is your inheritance. He is your lot. And what a blessed portion he is. Nothing in all creation can compare to him. Nothing in heaven or on earth. With him is true, real life. Everlasting, unfading joy. The joy that we were made for. You and me. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We know that the author of this psalm is the Holy Spirit, who spoke through the mouth of David. And we've seen how it applies to David and to his life. And in many ways, he serves as a good example to us in some areas and a bad example in others. But here, he serves as a very good example in how he cried out to God for salvation in verse 1. How he delighted in God's people, Israel, verse 3. How he shunned idols, verse 4. And confessed the Lord alone as his inheritance, verses 2, 5, and 6. However, we miss the entire point of the psalm if we don't see the Lord Jesus here. In fact, we miss the entire point of the scriptures unless we see Christ in all the parts. He said to the Pharisees, Christ said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it is they that bear witness of me. They testify to me. So, beloved, let's not fail to see him here. He is speaking to us. He is the true spiritual subject of this psalm. So just consider with me, if you will, how our Lord is here in what we have read so far in verses 1 through 5, 1 through 6. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me, if you will. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Was there ever a time when the Lord Jesus was not constantly crying out to his Father like this for sustenance? Do you remember Jesus' words to Satan in the wilderness? When Satan tempted him to use his divine privilege to change stones into bread and provide for himself, what did he say to Satan? He quotes Scripture, and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Christ was indeed God and is God, but though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to for advantage. But he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in our likeness. That is, in the likeness of men who must depend upon God for their every waking moment. We must depend upon God for provision, and Christ did during his earthly ministry. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. But look also with me at verse 3. Think of how this was true for the Lord Jesus. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The Lord Jesus not only delighted in God, but in God's people, his own bride. Imperfect though she was and though she is, Hebrews 2, 11 and 12 tell us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, and then it quotes Scripture, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So the Lord Jesus identifies with us, his people. He's not ashamed of us. He loves us. I mean, think also of Song of Solomon, that great type of the Lord Jesus and his bride, the church. Can the great bridegroom, who is perfect in every way, forget the bride whom he laid down his life for, the church? Does he not love her with his whole heart? How can we say that he does not delight in his people when he laid down his very life for us? He says in John 15, 13 and 14, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So the Lord Jesus loves his people. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. What about this verse? Did our Lord Jesus ever worship another god? Didn't he always keep the first and greatest commandment, which is found in Deuteronomy 6:5? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Was there ever a time when the Lord Jesus did not pour out all that he was in love to God? He resisted the devil who tempted Christ in the wilderness to worship him. And even at the very end, during Satan's hour, during the power of darkness, Christ lived these words, keeping his Father's commands in the moment of his greatest suffering. And when we look at verses 5 and 6, could we ever say that Christ could have been satisfied with anything less than God, his Father? The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. He persevered through the trials that his Father had ordained for him, for the joy set before him. That was why he willingly undertook even the cross, where God's wrath was poured out upon him. And so now we come to verses 11 or verses 7 through 11, in which Christ continues to speak to us. The point of these verses, as I see them, is nothing other than the gospel. The Lord Jesus, and that is that the Lord Jesus perfectly relied upon his Father in his life, even to death, perfectly obeying in all things. And he poured out his life, even to death, so that the grave could not hold him. And because of this, because of him, we have life. So we'll look at this text under three main headings. First, we'll look at Christ's obedience and death. We'll see that in verses 7 through 9. Second, we'll see Christ's resurrection. We'll see that in verses 10 through 11. And then lastly, we'll see our life and future hope in him, which is really a consideration of the whole in light of what Christ has done applied to us. So first, consider with me Christ's obedience and death. If you will, look with me at verses 7 through 9. I think these verses teach us that Christ listened to and obeyed his Father. He says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. My heart also instructs me." So, applied to the Lord Jesus, this means that the Lord Jesus received counsel from God. And, you know, growing up, I think this is a common mistake that we make in thinking our thoughts about the Lord Jesus. You know, we tend to look at his earthly ministry. You know, if we're not familiar with what the scriptures really teach about the humanity of Christ, we might be tempted to look at Christ's life and say, oh, that was easy because he was God, you know. I mean, of course he resisted the devil in the wilderness. He's God. He made the devil. He made all things, right? It was easy for him. But no, it wasn't easy for him. He had to, even like we heard this morning from Brother Tom, he had to learn obedience as a man. Just like you grow up and have to mature, so also Christ matured and grew in wisdom and favor with God and man, as Luke 2:52 says. But this is significant. The Lord Jesus says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel." He says that his heart also instructs him. He relied on God, not just for sustenance and provision, like we saw in verses 1 and 2, but for guidance. And where do you think this counsel came from, this instruction came from? Now, certainly at times throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, God appeared to him in a special way, directly, and spoke with his Son, and at various times sent angels to strengthen him and minister to him in the wilderness and in Gethsemane right before his crucifixion. But the main ordinary source of God's counsel is the same main ordinary source of his counsel to us. It's the Word. Have you thought about this? The Lord Jesus was a student of the Word. He was one who ingested the Word of God. He was saturated in it. And we know that because he says in verse 7 that his heart also instructs him, which is interesting. The word translated heart literally means kidneys. And that might seem really strange to think of that, but if you think about your kidneys, they're deep within you. And so, you know, in ancient Near East culture, you know, the kidneys were the seat of the deepest part of man from which the affections came. You know, so like we would say our heart, they might say their kidneys, you know. And so what it means in this verse is that he was thoroughly molded after the Word of God to the very innermost part of his being. So for his heart to instruct him was for God to instruct him, because he was so molded after the Word of God and so ingested it and so saturated his mind with it that his heart was reflexively bringing forth the word to his mind as he was meditating on it. You notice also the parallel in verse 7. The first line is, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And the second line, in the night my heart also instructs me. So it's the same thing said two different ways. But in addition to listening, our Lord perfectly obeyed. He did not only go to the Lord for guidance, but he also took the counsel. He also obeyed the Lord. He was not only a hearer, but a doer of the word. We see this in that his heart instructs him. The word for instruct, of course, could mean teach, but it also bears the meaning of discipline and even chastise in some circumstances. Now, we know that Christ was never disciplined for his own sin because he had none. However, the scripture does say that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. I think this is intending to teach us that Christ disciplined himself under God's chosen means of grace. He read the word, storing it up in his heart so that he might not sin against God. He prayed, depending on and seeking the Lord, praying the Psalms over and over. He went to the synagogue and to temple, and he participated in the festivals, all of which were God's chosen means of grace under the old covenant. And yet he didn't just do them to do them, like oftentimes we're tempted to use his means and abuse his means, as if it were out of compulsion. But he submitted himself to them in faith, seeking the Lord. He treasured these things in his heart so that he could even say, in the night, my heart also instructs me. It's not just during the daytime, but even in the night, it's his joy, his delight to go to the Lord and think on these things. How often did the Lord Jesus meditate on the word and pray through the night? Luke 6:12 says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God, pouring out his heart. Also, the night in which he was betrayed, he was pouring out his heart in Gethsemane to his Father, and three times asked if the cup would pass from him, and yet saying, not my will, but your will be done. And he even prayed to his Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour, but for this very purpose you sent me into the world, to pay for sins, to be the only Savior for sinners. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He says in the first part of Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always, or continually, again and again. It's an iterative aspect there, before me. I wonder how it is with you. Do you listen to God's word? Not only do you listen to it, but are you a hearer who does? Or are you like the Apostle James describes one who looks intently at his own face in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he is like? Do you commune with God? Is it your heart's desire to obey him? And although there's much imperfection, do you earnestly desire to obey God? Do you want to obey God? None of us can obey like Christ obeyed. But Christ not only obeyed perfectly, but he died in the place of sinners. Look with me closely at verses 8 through 10. It says, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, you may be wondering, where is the death of Christ here? Listen to what Matthew Henry says, though. It's clear in these verses. Matthew Henry writes, "It's clear here that he should suffer and die." That is the Messiah, the Christ. He says this is implied here when he says in verse 8, "I shall not be moved." He supposed that he should be struck at and have a dreadful shock given him, as he had in his agony when his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, and he prayed that the cup might pass from him. When he says, "My flesh shall rest," or the ESV translates it, "My flesh dwells secure," it is implied that he must put off the body and therefore go through the pains of death. It is likewise plainly intimated that his soul must go to a state of separation from the body, and that his body, so deserted, would be in imminent danger of seeing corruption, that he should not only die but be buried and abide for some time under the power of death. So what he's saying is, he's saying that the Lord will not abandon his soul to Sheol or let his Holy One see corruption and leave him there. It seems to be implied that he will visit it, that he will see it briefly, if you will. And so Christ died, although he is this one who always continually went to the Lord for guidance and counsel and followed it to the T, always perfectly. And even in Christ's death, we see that. We see that he submitted to his Father's plan of salvation. Philippians 2, that familiar passage, talks about the Lord Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus himself says in John 10, verses 17 through 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I received from my Father." So he submitted to his Father, obeyed his Father, received the charge, and joyfully obeyed. Beloved, Jesus died for sinners. The plan that Christ submitted to was the Father's plan to save a people for himself, to save sinners like you and me. Christ has appeared as the spotless sacrifice, and we know that God has accepted his sacrifice because God raised him from the dead. And that's the second thing we see, is Christ's resurrection. Look with me at verses 8 through 11, if you will. These are in direct reference to Christ's resurrection. It reads, "I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." We know this because we know that this is talking exactly about the resurrection, because the New Testament uses this passage twice and interprets it that way. And I'd like to look at both uses of them. They're both in the book of Acts. And so if you will, please turn with me to Acts 2. And while you're turning there, just a little background in case we're just kind of jumping into Acts. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, obviously. And Jesus instructs his apostles to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And then the disciples were all together for the festival of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And this is a festival in which Jews from all across the world would come to Jerusalem and flock to Jerusalem in order to be a part of this festival. So many different languages were here. And all of a sudden, a strong rushing wind came and into the place where the disciples were staying. And they began speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it drew a crowd, obviously, because they realized that these men were Galileans, and yet they're speaking in my native tongue. What is this thing? And so it drew a crowd, and Peter takes the opportunity, and look with me at verse 12. It says, "All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" In other words, they're drunk. That's why they're babbling. But Peter, verse 14, "standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel: 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and this is the quotation from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And notice what he says after this. After he quotes this, he speaks about this passage and about David. Verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you that with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing what God had sworn, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," which is what we read in the call to worship, "he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades," which is the Greek version of Sheol, "nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So Peter, by the Holy Spirit, is interpreting Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and he's saying that David here prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. And in Jesus' ascension, God has fulfilled the covenant that he made with David that we read in 2 Samuel 7, that he would set one of his offspring on his throne who would reign forever and ever. So this is the first place in the New Testament that we see this passage used. And the second one is also in Acts. If you care to flip over to Acts 13 with me, Paul uses it in the same way, pretty much. This is Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and they travel to Antioch in Pisidia, and Paul preaches to the Jews there in the synagogue. And we're not going to read the whole thing that he says, but he begins with the people of Israel's exodus from Egypt and goes through, he retells all of Israel's history up to the life of John the Baptist and Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And he says in Acts 13, starting in verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us, that is, to the Jews, has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them, that is, fulfilled the utterances, by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And that right there is from Psalm 16. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And so the New Testament authors take the emphasis off of David and place it on Christ when we're reading Psalm 16. And so with that in our minds, and having shown that, turning back to Psalm 16, we can look at it in light of its use in the New Testament. Verse 10, he says of Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," or as the Septuagint says, to Hades. And this is not an equivalent of hell, as a place of God's torment for the wicked. It's merely the place of the dead, the place that is hidden, the place that is forsaken. And this is what it means, that the Lord will not abandon him or leave him there. Nor does it say he will let his Holy One see corruption. The word translated corruption, you know, if we're looking at the Hebrew, literally means the grave or the pit. However, the New Testament use of this passage, which comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word that refers to rotting or decaying. And it seems to be a clearer word, and that's the word that's used in the New Testament. And I think it's very important to read corruption here instead of simply grave or pit. And if you're reading from the ESV, you see that they've done that as well. Simply because, I think it's important because Jesus did see the grave, but he did not see corruption. He died and was laid in Joseph's tomb. However, he was not there for long. He did not decompose. He did not rot. His body didn't experience corruption. If we see verse 11, look at verse 11. The Lord Jesus says, "You make known to me the path of life." God showed Christ the way to life. Commenting on this, John Gill says, "He was the first," that is, Jesus was the first to whom the path of life was shown in this sense, or the first who ever trod it, and so has led the way for others. Hence he is called the first fruits of them that slept, the firstborn and the first begotten from the dead. And then, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So when Christ ascended and rose on high, where did he sit down? He sat at God's right hand, making it the source of our pleasures forevermore in him. So there's a lot here about the Lord Jesus. And so now you might be wondering, well, if all this is about Christ, then what does it have to do with me? That brings us to our third point, which is a consideration of the whole in light of what we've said about Christ. But I would submit to you that it is about us. And not only that, but the very fact that it's about Christ makes it about those who are in Christ. Here's what I mean. If we have come to Christ through faith, we have union with Him. He is the head. We are His body. He is the vine. We are the branches. Listen to just a sampling of how the New Testament speaks of us as in Christ. It says that we were in Christ as He obeyed. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," that's Adam, "so by the one man, Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So in other words, Christ obeyed, we're made righteous. Not only were we in Christ when He obeyed, but we're in Christ when He died and when He rose. We really could read all of Romans 5 and 6, but we won't. But Romans 6:3 through 6 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So we see here that Christ's death to sin means our death to sin. Christ's resurrection to life means our resurrection to new life. That is, a resurrection to the kind of life that is the life that He lives, which is holy and everlasting. This becomes Paul's argument for why Christians must and will live a holy life. So we're united to Jesus. And that's the only reason that there's any hope, that we can actually have a hope that we will rise from the grave one day. Christ's resurrection means that we will rise. As surely as He is risen from the dead in His glorified body, so also will we be. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14. Paul uses this argumentation saying, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." So Jesus' resurrection means our resurrection. So to go back to our question, what does the psalm have to do with us? I will submit several things. First and foremost, it means that we should go to Jesus. First and foremost, we should go to Jesus. Would you like to be secure eternally? Would you like to know the path to life, real, true life? Would you like to have fullness of joy? Not partial joy, fullness of joy. Would you like to have pleasures forevermore? These are the things that the world longs after and strives by sinning to get, but they can only be found in Christ. There's no way to life unless we follow after Jesus, unless we go to Him. Hear what He says to us in Matthew 7:13 through 14, though. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." And if you're hearing me, if you're under the preaching of God's word right now, the way has come near to you. This hard, narrow way that many people don't enter by. It's come near because the Lord Jesus is Himself that way. Don't harden your hearts. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Come to Christ and live. But second, First, we should go to Jesus. Second, the psalm tells believers that as Christ is, so also will they be. We will rise just as he is risen. We will have a glorified body just as he has, is in a glorified body. We will be made holy. Isn't that a comfort? That there's so much sin intermingled with our flesh here below. But we have the promise that we will be made holy. We will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. I will be rid of our sin one day, finally and fully. Praise be to God. We will also have fullness of joy, just as the Lord Jesus is experiencing at his Father's right hand. He is our anchor in heaven, and he is pulling us to him. So we must look to him every day. We must not get distracted and wander off the way this way and wander off the way that way. Because down those roads, down those paths, do not lead to life. They lead to destruction. They lead to sorrow. They lead to everything that is the opposite of really what we want and what is ours in Christ. And so if we would enjoy the life that is ours in Christ, why would we not look to him? Why would we not seek to follow him? Why would we not seek to, with our whole souls, our whole being, seek to cast ourselves upon him and depend upon him for what we need in this life? Why wouldn't we seek to rejoice in him here below while our joy is partial in our enjoyment of it? We have hope that we will one day be as the Lord Jesus is. Third, this psalm instructs us to strive to be more like our Lord and going to God for our welfare, just like the Lord Jesus did, and loving the people that are called by his name, like the Lord Jesus did and does, and being satisfied in God and in no other, in listening to and obeying God, whatever the cost, and trusting his promises and believing that his commands for us are good and are for our good, and rejoicing in him. Although the enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all around us, let us take comfort. The path to life passes straight through the valley of death. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian had to pass through the river of death in order to get to the celestial city. There's no way through unless we follow our Lord and become like him in his death. Our Lord passed through, and so must we. We must bear the cross before we can wear the crown. But he has conquered death. So death is a gateway for us now. He has taken the pang of death and borne it upon himself, so that for us death is a blessing. To die is to live in Christ. We can sing over death now. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And it doesn't just mean at the end of our lives, but every single day. Every single choice that you make is a choice to either seek to build your life in this world, or seek to believe the scriptures, believe God, that Christ is your life, that he's my life, and to live in obedience to him under his gracious rule. Do you believe this? It starts with believing what God has said. So often we forget about the empty tomb, which is why we need constant reminders, constant encouragement, constant rebuke, constant grace, constant prayer. In short, we constantly need Christ. We need God in Christ. So let us go to him in his word, in the Lord Jesus, day by day, setting our mind on the things above where Christ is, who is our life. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to die for our sins. And we thank you that you rose him from the grave. And now he, as surely as he is risen, living and breathing, interceding for us, so also will we be as he is in glory. You will get us all the way to glory. Help us to persevere. Give us grace to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us not to behold another, but give us grace to persevere. Forgive us of all of our sins. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.